Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 46. I'm not going to run back to the piano at the end of the service, so we'll just have a time of quiet prayer and meditation, and when I walk to the back, that'll be the signal that the service has concluded. Now, this morning, we begin in Genesis 46 and verse 1, and our text is down to the end of verse 27, but I'm just going to read down to verse 8. Genesis 46 and verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. And we have this lengthy list of all of the sons and grandsons of Jacob. And then we conclude in verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Well, let's again pray and seek the blessing of God on his word. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning for the opportunity to gather as your church, a people that you have called out of the world, living stones that you are putting one on top of another to make for yourself a holy temple, bringing you honor and glory in this world. O our God, we long to be such a people. We long to offer up to you those sacrifices which are like a sweet-smelling incense before your holy throne. Our Father, we have sung your word together. We have prayed over your word. We have read it together. And now as we come to this time of the preaching of your word, we pray that you would own it as your own, something that you have ordained for the growth of your people. And we ask our Father that you would bless it by your Holy Spirit and work in all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying this passage this past week, it was impressed upon me that this is a very different chapter from what we have been looking at in previous chapters here in the book of Genesis. And the difference is simply this: it's not the same level of excitement. There's not high tension here. There's no incredible emotional outlay. There's no just startling things that are happening. No high drama. There's not an attack on Joseph. There's not Joseph in slavery. There's not Joseph accused and put into prison. There's not Joseph being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. It's what we might call a quiet chapter. Here we find Jacob worshiping God, and traveling with his family down to Egypt, and then finally this genealogical record of Jacob's family, the total number that ended up in Egypt. Now, with a quiet passage like that before us, we might be tempted to think, well, isn't this kind of boring? What's here to grab our attention and keep us interested in this study? Well, this came to my mind as I was thinking about this issue. This is really the plane where we live every day. Most of our days could be called quiet days. Now, we've all known days of high drama. We've all known days of great emotional output and tension. But thank God that's not our experience every day. Our experience every day is the common, the quiet things of life where we might be tempted to become bored and even ask ourselves the question, what's the point of life today? This is where we need to seek God and find contentment for the lives that He has given to us. So let's follow Jacob today on this quiet day and seek to discover what we need to learn for the common days of our lives that make up the majority of our days living here in this world. Well, let's begin by considering, first of all, a time for worship. A time for worship. Now, if we just step back a minute into the end of chapter 45, we will be reminded of that shocking news that came to Jacob. Remember, he's sitting at home. He's waiting for his sons who've gone on the second expedition to Egypt to come back and bring all of the supplies so that they can continue to live there in Canaan during this time of famine. And all of a sudden, out of the mouths of Jacob's sons, words he never expected to hear. Joseph is alive. It's been over 22 years. Joseph is alive, and not only is he alive, he's Lord over all Egypt. He's the most powerful man in the world besides Pharaoh. You remember how Moses told us that Jacob's heart became numb. It's almost like it stopped for a moment. He couldn't take it in. He wouldn't believe it. And then as they begin to explain to him all of Joseph's words, took him outside to see all of the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to bring their family to Egypt, he began to believe it, and he made a new determination. He was going to travel to Egypt and see Joseph before he died. Now, it's noteworthy as we go into chapter 46 that the first thing that Jacob does, having heard that announcement and packed up his family, is he goes to worship God. He goes to worship God. After all the packing has been done, as they're gathered in the carts, as they're beginning on their journey, the caravan stops at Beersheba. Now, if you have a map of Canaan in your mind, Beersheba would be the most southern point in the land of Palestine. Now, we've been to Beersheba before because Abraham lived there for a time, and it had been Isaac's chief residence. That is where Jacob had grown up. And in both of these, for both of these families, both his grandfather and father, they had worshipped the Lord in Beersheba. They had built altars there to offer sacrifices to God. And so this became Jacob's chosen spot for meeting with God before he left for Egypt. Now we need to stop and ask a simple question. Why? Why is this the first thing that Jacob does? Why is he getting ready to depart from Canaan? Does he go and worship the Lord and offer sacrifices at Beersheba? Well, several things that we could answer, but I think this one answer is really the sum total of all of the reasons. because worshiping God is the most important part of the life of a believer. Worshiping God is the most important part of the life of a believer. If you're living in Canaan, or if you're living in Egypt, if you're plowing with your oxen, or you're herding your animals, or you're gathering to have supper with your family, no matter what your life is comprised of, the most important thing for you as a believer is to worship God. Worshiping God can never be just an afterthought. Worshiping God is not an optional addition that makes our lives a little bit better as believers in God. Our relationship with God, and so our worshiping God, is to lie right at the very center, the heart of our existence as human beings made in the image of God, redeemed through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will be familiar with that wonderful statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the Catechism, the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's the purpose of our life every day? When you get up in the morning, and whether you're going to work or going out to cut the lawn or going to do the dishes or make a meal, what's your purpose in this life? What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what life is all about. And so it's not shocking to see Jacob going to worship. He's going to do the thing that ought to be most important in the life of every believer. Because the salvation that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ is a work of grace in our lives that has turned us from focusing on ourselves to focus on God. To focus on the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He becomes our all in all. And so if you're here today and God isn't your all in all, and you're not seeking Him, and Christ isn't the most important thing, the most important person to you, you're really missing out on life. You're missing out on why God has made us and placed us here and what gives us meaning day after day. As Jesus said to His disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's to be number one in our lives. That's to be the thing that's front and center. And so it should not be a surprise to us to see a believer going to worship God. Because that is what should be most natural to us. That is what we should be prepared to give up everything for. Anything that would stand in the way of worshiping God. That's why Sunday, as many old writers and hymn writers put it, is the best day of the week. Because here we get to come and meet with our God and hear Him speaking to us through His Word. That should be greater to us than anything else. Now it's important to note, even as we think about Jacob worshiping here, that the chapter begins by telling us, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Now, in the past several chapters, we haven't heard much about Israel, that new name that God gave to him, because Jacob had been acting like Jacob. Jacob had been acting like that old sinner that he used to be before God came to him in grace. But here's another reminder that God had been working in this family, changing this family. And so here again we're reminded, it's Israel that sets out on this journey. It's this man who had been changed by the grace of God, the one who had wrestled with God in prayer. That man is coming to the forefront again, and it happens as Jacob comes to worship. Now, we're not given all of the reasons why he stopped in Beersheba to worship. I think we can guess at some of them and draw conclusions from what God had to say to Jacob on this occasion. One obvious reason would be thanksgiving. Jacob's life for the past several decades had been marked by mourning and grief and despair and worry and fear. He thought he had lost one son. It appeared on this last trip that he had lost another son and perhaps would lose a third son. He believed that his gray hairs were going to come down to the grave in grief, that the end of his life was going to be miserable. And now look what God had done for him. All sons restored to him. His family was complete. And not only was the number complete, but they had been changed. These men had a new tenderness towards him and towards one another. They were being kind and loving towards one another. He could look at his family and see a group that had been changed by the grace of God. No wonder Jacob had cause for thanksgiving. And his son, that he thought he had lost, was now ruler over all Egypt. Who could have dreamt that up? Those earlier dreams that Jacob remembered, he had tucked them in the back of his mind. God had brought them to fulfillment. Jacob had a lot to thank God for. And so in our mind, we picture Jacob coming to the old altar that Isaac had built up and offering his sacrifices there and thanking God for the mercies shed upon his family. But another reason that Jacob had for coming and worshiping God, it ought to be an integral part of our worship all of the time as we come to the Lord. Confession of sin. Part of our worship is confession of sin. Remembering that we're coming before not only our Maker, but our Judge, whose law rightly condemns us. Because we've sinned against God, we've gone our own way, and we've seen in the previous chapters how many times Jacob had gone his own way. How many times he had trusted in himself. How many times he allowed unbelief to rise up in his heart, and he doubted or forgot completely the promises of God. And so as he came to worship, there was sin to confess before the Lord. And ask for forgiveness. And even as he killed the sacrifice and offered it on the altar, there was the clear picture that in the shedding of blood, there is the forgiveness of sins. And something had to die in order for him to be forgiven. Jacob would come with thanksgiving and with confession of sin. But then also, and we can glean this clearly from our passage, in worship, Jacob was coming seeking wisdom for this trip that he was about to make. Now, there would be a lot of reasons why Jacob would wonder, is it right for me to go down to Egypt? In this time of famine, even though Joseph is there, should I go? Is this the will of God? If you remember back in our earlier studies in the book of Genesis, we saw Abraham very early in his relationship with God. In chapter 11 and chapter 12, God had called him from Ur of the Chaldees and called him to come to a land where, well, he didn't know what land it was, but he obeyed and he came. He got into Canaan, the promised land. God said to Abraham, "This is all going to be yours. As far north, as far south as you can look, east and west, every inch of it, it's going to be yours." And then a famine came. And what did Abraham do? He left the land, he went to Egypt, because he didn't think that God could look after him in the promised land. And you remember that's when he lied about his wife Sarah, and it became a disaster, and Abraham and Sarah ended up being thrown out of Egypt, essentially. So he had that on his mind. He could have thought not only of his grandfather, but of his father. Another experience of famine in the promised land and wondering, how are we going to survive here? And God said very clearly to Isaac, don't go to Egypt. I'll provide for you here. And remember, as Isaac stayed there and he sowed his crops, even though there was famine all around, his crops grew in an incredible way. God had provided in the land of promise. So now here's Jacob. And there's another famine in the land. And so, should he leave? Would this be right for him to leave? Was it the will of God for him and his family? So he comes, he worships the Lord, he offers his sacrifice. These things are obviously on his mind, if not spoken audibly in that worship service to the Lord. And there's no immediate answer, but that night, as Jacob lays down to sleep, he has visions of God, and God speaks to him and reveals his will. Now, we're not altogether sure what the difference is between a vision of God at night and a dream in which God speaks. Maybe it's that in the one you're asleep, and the other you're awake, and so you're seeing something, some vision that God is bringing before you. Here is God revealing himself to Jacob. It would be an incredible meeting. It's actually the last time in Genesis that God comes and speaks like this to one of the patriarchs. So he comes, he calls him, Jacob, Jacob. Jacob responds, I'm here, I'm ready to listen to whatever you have to say to me. And God identifies him here as God, the God of your father. This was the same covenant God who had been working in their family to bring them to himself down through the generations. And as he speaks to Jacob on this occasion, God's words to Jacob are essentially a repetition of all of the covenant promises that God had been making to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob many times before. So, it's not like there's anything new. It's not like there's anything startling. It's simply God reminding Jacob of what he had promised many times before. Now, how often is that true of us as we read the Word of God? We read something and we think, well, I've read that before. I've heard that before. There's nothing new here for me. And yet, God is saying to us, I've said it to you before, I'm saying it to you again because you need to hear it again. You're not believing it, you're not living your life based on it. Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. Here are all my promises. I've promised to be with you. I'll be with you again. I'll go with you down into Egypt. Remember when you left Canaan the first time and went up north to Paddan Aram to find a wife? I promised I would be with you. Jacob, I repeat that promise again. I will be with you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. I will look after your family. Now, God obviously addresses some of the fears that Jacob had. As he went down into Egypt, he was wondering what would happen to his family. Would they be swallowed up by the Egyptians? Would they lose their identity as God's covenant people and just sort of merge with the Egyptians? God assured Jacob that even in Egypt, he would be faithful to his promises. And he reminds Jacob that in Egypt, God would make his family into a great nation. Now, that would be an incredible thing. And of course, in the book of Exodus, we read about that. How this family of Jacob, gone down into Egypt, 70 people, by the time of the Exodus, we believe, would be over 2 million people. Now, what if I said to you this morning, in 400 years, your family is going to be over 2 million people. A distinct people, a separate people, not confused with the world, but a people identified as the people of God. That's what God promised to Jacob. You're going down into Egypt, but your family isn't going to get lost there. They're not just going to intermarry and lose their identity. I am going to make them my people. I'm going to make them into a great nation. And of course, that is what God had promised Abraham. It's what he promised Isaac. It's what he already had promised Jacob. And he says now, it's in Egypt that I'm going to accomplish that. He promises that he would continue to be with Jacob. And God promises that he would not forget that promise of the land. And so he would bring Jacob back there. Now that's not going to happen when he's alive, but it's going to happen in his burial. He's going to be brought up from Egypt and buried in the land of Canaan with his grandfather and father and the rest of his family. And then ultimately in time, he would bring his family back to the promised land. And that, of course, would happen in the book of Exodus. Jacob is given here the added encouragement that Joseph would close his eyes at the time of his death. And so Jacob would have that blessed privilege of being surrounded by his family. And what we think of as so very common, that Joseph would come to him, he would be there at the time of his death, and then he would be the one to close his eyes at the end of Jacob's life. That sounded wonderful to Jacob, to be surrounded by his family when his life in this world came to an end. So here is Jacob worshiping God, coming with thanksgiving, confessing his sin, seeking the wisdom of God concerning what he was about to do. And his worship really becomes at this point a wonderful illustration of that well-known proverb, which I'm sure many of you have memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He will make your path straight. And so Jacob comes to God. What am I supposed to do? And God says, go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. I'm going to fulfill all of my promises to you. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. I'll make your family into a great nation. And you'll be brought back to the promised land. So that's the beginning of this trip, a time to worship. Now, much more briefly, number two, the trip to Egypt. The record of their trip in verses 5 to 7 is a pretty straightforward account of the journey. They had the wagons from Pharaoh loaded up. Jacob is there, the children, all of their wives. It must have been quite a sight to see this huge family loaded up. And along with their persons, all of their livestock, their herds, and their possessions. Now, we have no way of knowing how large these herds of animals were. We remember Jacob coming from Paddan Aram as a much younger man with incredible possessions, huge herds of animals. So we can only imagine that the number has greatly multiplied since that time. And so the wagons are loaded with people, they're all of these herds of livestock, the wagons of their possessions as well. Pharaoh had said, don't bring anything, we'll supply everything here that you need. But their possessions were things that God had given to them in Canaan. And they were stewards of all of these things, and so they had to bring them along. What a sight. Try and get it in your mind. All these wagons, all these donkeys, all of these herds, all of these possessions, a great caravan going down to Egypt. We perhaps know what it's like to go on vacation with the car all loaded up. And maybe you're traveling with some other families, and so you're actually two or three cars, and you've got stuff on top and stuff hanging out the back. Well, that doesn't begin to compare to what this caravan must have been like as they traveled to Egypt. So that's the trip to Egypt. And then thirdly and briefly again, the record of Jacob's family. In verses 8 to 27, I didn't read it to you, this genealogy of Jacob's family. You've got all these Hebrew names that's just easy to trip over with your tongue. Here's the list of the sons of Jacob and their sons, everyone who went down to Egypt. And as you study it, if you just read it through, it follows the usual family order. There's Leah and her children, and then Zilpah and her children. She was the servant given to Leah. And then there's Rachel and her children, and Bilhah and her children. She was the servant given to Rachel. And so the sum total of 66, not counting the wives, but the sons and their sons, and then the total of 70, probably including Joseph and his sons as well as Jacob. Now, it's noteworthy, having gone through these chapters in Genesis, to note the growth of the covenant family. In chapter 12, it was one man, Abraham. And it didn't look like he was going to have a family. And then he's 100 and he has one child, Isaac. And then Isaac goes for many years, looks like he's not going to have children. And he has twins, Esau and Jacob, but one is rejected, so still there's only one. And you want to look at God's family building ability and you think, well, what's this? One and then one and then one. And where are we ever going to see God's family become a great people and fill the earth to the glory of God as God obviously deserves? But then all of a sudden, you've got 12 sons. And then all of a sudden, you've got 70. And then 400 years later, you've got over 2 million people. God knows how to build his church. He's not in a rush. He does whatever he says he will do. If he's going to build his family, he will. Obviously, at this point, they were still far from being a great nation, but God was going to accomplish it in his perfect time. Now, let's ask one more question before we come to a close this morning. What does God have for us to learn from this snapshot of Jacob's life? What does God want to impress on our minds this morning? Obviously, our circumstances are very different. I haven't heard of you planning a trip to Egypt anytime soon. I doubt that any of you are prepared to uproot your family and move them to a different part of the country. Those things are clearly unique to Jacob's story. But what is very similar between Jacob's story and our story is fear. Fear so often is part of our everyday life. We look at Jacob and we see him looking into the future and wondering what is going to happen to his family. How often is that our circumstance as well? And because our hearts get filled with fears, worry and anxiety can take over. We see especially Jacob's fears had to do with his family. We ask, what's going to happen to our family? It can be a huge cause of fear in our hearts. We stop and ask, what are some of the causes of fear relative to our family that can grip our hearts? Well, sometimes we can be fearful about the health of our family. Someone who's pregnant wondering, is their child going to be born healthy and well? As our children grow, are they going to become sick? Are they going to have accidents? I've seen people who profess to be believers absolutely paralyzed by the thought of what could possibly happen to their children as they grow up. We can have fears about the financial stability of our family. Will I lose my job? Will we be able to pay our bills? Will there be enough money for our needs in the future? There can be fears about the future of our children in terms of, are they going to make it in school? Are they going to find a job that suits them, that they'll do well in? Will they be able to find a good spouse to live with for the rest of their days and have their own family? What are my grandchildren going to be like? And I think most of all, there are fears about the spiritual state of our children. Here we are bringing little ones into the world. Will God save them? Will they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves? Will they come to that place where they see their own sinfulness and so they go to Christ and ask for salvation? Or will they at some point, like so many have, walk away and say, all this God stuff, all this Bible stuff, it's not for me. I've seen enough hypocrites in my life. I don't believe it's real, so I'm going to live for myself. Many fears like that can get hold of our lives. And then even beyond our children, as we think about our families, we can have fears about our marriage. Is it going to last? Will it be more than just a relationship of convenience? What kind of staying power is there in our marriage? It would be easy for us to let fears like these and many others consume us, to have our days and our nights taken up with worry and anxiety over these issues and many others. What do we need to do to face our fears? Well, I believe the answer is very clear in the passage before us. Come to God in worship with your fears. As you come to worship the Lord, bring your fears to Him and cast them all upon Him. We might think, well, that's not very appropriate for a worship time, to come and be filled with fears and worries and anxieties. Shouldn't we be simply coming like Jacob with thanksgiving and praise and honor and glory to the Lord? It certainly is true that praising God and thanking Him ought to be priorities as we come to worship. But we are not disembodied spirits. We are not people who come to worship somehow can just magically separate ourselves from what's going on in our lives. We all know the reality of distraction, of coming to this place and sitting down and your purpose is to worship God, and then all of a sudden in your mind, you're back in the warehouse or in the factory or in your office where you were this past week and you're worried about something that was happening, or you're back in your family and you're thinking about what happened last night in your home, some great problem between your children, or even this morning the disagreement you had with your wife before you came to worship. We all know how our lives come just slamming into our worship and want to take over. Well, bring them purposely and cast them on the Lord. Bring all of your troubles, bring all of your fears, bring all of your sins, bring all of your worries and cares and cast them on the Lord. It's what Jacob did. He brought to the Lord his fears. And so one of the Lord's first words to him was, "Jacob, don't be afraid." That was God's response to his worship. You think of the many men writing the Psalms in the book of Psalms and how they came to God worshiping the Lord. They came to God out of the reality of their troubles and sorrows. They would come to worship the Lord but say, "Lord, I'm being attacked by my enemies. Will you help me?" They came burdened with their sins and cast them before the Lord. They came at times to worship when they felt very distant from God, saying, "God, where are you? Have you not promised to be with me like you promised Jacob?" And they were enabled by God to work through all of these things in the presence of God and ultimately be brought to praise and thanksgiving. Casting all your cares on Him is appropriate for us as we worship, because ultimately it will get our focus off ourselves and onto the Lord. And it's when we get our eyes onto our God, onto our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we can really begin to worship. If we don't do that, then we face the danger of just going through the motions because our minds are really fixed on our circumstances and we end up just going through the routine. We're sitting here, we're doing the right things, we're singing the hymns when we're told to turn to a certain page, but our eyes aren't fixed on God because we're still caught up with all of these other things. Instead of, yes, bringing them with us and bringing them to the Lord and saying, "Lord, these things are too great for me, so I've got to give them to you." And in doing that, we're reminded of how powerful God is, of how caring and loving He is towards us, of His promises to provide for all of our needs, and of how He has proved that to us in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son who came and laid down His life that we might have salvation and that we might have the presence of God with us through all the days of our lives. It's only when we begin to think on God that our worship comes from the heart and isn't only external. Then the soul is eager to praise a God who loves us, who cares for us. We're reminded of the promises that our God has given to us. One of the fears that can overpower us as Christians is the future of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was fearful about how his family would fare in Egypt. We often worry about how God's church can survive in the world. We hear reports from missionaries on the other side of the world, churches being physically attacked by police and by soldiers, and we think, how can God's church survive there? In different places, we hear of a decline among the people of God, and we wonder, what is God doing? Is He actively building His church? Well, the last time I read my Bible, Jesus' words were still there. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, that's the promise I want to stand on. That's the promise I want to be confident in, that God has said, "I am going to do it, and He is not going to fail." And sometime in the course of the building of God's people, it looks like, oh, just one Abraham. Oh, just one Abraham's son. Oh, Isaac, you had two, but only one. The other one walked away from God. What are you doing? What are you doing? And we're called to wait on God and to rest on God. And to believe that His promise will never fail. And then you might see a 70. And maybe someday you might get to see 2 million. Because God never fails in his promises. I love church history, and one of my favorite times is the time of the Reformation in England. And it seemed like the story of God's people at that point was so tenuous, almost like hanging by a thread. It was like it depended on what king was on the throne. Henry VIII on the throne, and a little bit of liberty given to gospel preachers. And then Edward VI comes along, his son, and they call him the English Josiah. And it's like the floodgates are opened up and the gospel goes all throughout England. And then he dies as a teenager and Mary comes to the throne, Bloody Mary, and she's determined to stamp out the gospel. And so preacher after preacher are being burned at the stake and people are thinking, what is going to happen to the church? And then she dies and Elizabeth takes over and we have the wonderful Puritan period from which some of the greatest spirituality in the English-speaking world has come. God knows how to look after his church in times that are bad, in times that appear to be very good. Because that's our God. He's a God of promise. And he will never fail to fulfill what he has promised. So bring your fears to the God who's promised. Lay them before him. Ask for grace in your heart to believe God and to rest in him. And if you don't know him this morning, if you don't know what it means like Jacob, to come and worship God because God isn't the most important person in your heart, then come today and ask him to save you and ask him to enter into a covenant relationship with you where he forgives all of your sins and he gives you the gift of eternal life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you for Jacob's life and we thank you for the quiet days when not a lot seems to be going on. But help us in those common days to love worship more than anything else and to seek after you. Whether it's opportunities for public worship, your people gathering together, or whether it's in the prayer closet at home or in family devotions, our God, help us to love you, to seek you and your righteousness first above everything else. Father, we pray that you would help us as we find our lives full of fear at times. Help us to bring them to you. Help us to cast them upon you. Help us to trust your promises and know the peace and contentment that comes from that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.